is from Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So one can hardly finish reading this text from Romans chapter 13 before the objections come pouring out like a breached dam. But wait a minute. What if? I mean, the government is unfair, right? No human ruler is completely righteous. No government is completely pure. No body of laws is completely just. So what do we do when the government is evil, corrupt, self-serving, and oppressive? Well, I think we should admit that that is sometimes the case, but in fact, it is somewhat rare in our world today. A completely corrupt government? Well, not too often. An absolutely evil set of laws? That doesn't happen very frequently. And let's assume that Paul here is addressing the ideal, a government that is relatively good and pure. I mean, obviously, the Apostle Paul would not disagree with the already established principle established by the other apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when they said we must obey God rather than men. And if an evil ruler commands us to do something that is in opposition to God's law, or forbids us to do something which God requires, of course we must defy them, as did the three men in Babylon. And it's interesting that they allowed themselves to be trained in all of the pagan schooling of the Babylonian government. They worked as government officials, but when they were required to do something that God's law forbade, they said, fine. If you need to kill us, go ahead. But we will do that which God requires. So let's examine our text, at least from this ideal standpoint, and we can reserve our objections till a bit later. Why would Paul, writing to believers in the heart of the empire, because this is the book of the Romans, right? This is the letter to the believers in Rome, where they're surrounded by the government. This would be akin to Washington, D.C. or Moscow. Why would Paul command submission to governing authorities and do so in a seemingly absolute way as he does here? There are no exceptions, none given, at least in this text. Bible teacher John Murray helpfully points out three reasons for this. The first is to point out that the church in Rome contained a number of Jewish people. And the Jews from the get-go resisted the idea that Romans would rule over them, Gentiles ruling over them. So there was this natural propensity among the Jews that broke out from time to time to say, no more. We're free. We're God's people. We don't obey anybody. And Paul was giving a different word to the believers who were Jewish in Rome. Second, there was even among Christians a heightened and, I think, mistaken sense that since Christ is now our authority, Christ is now our king, we don't have to obey any authority. We just obey Christ. And, in fact, the church has faced those times of anarchy as well, where parents, you can't tell me what to do. I'm a child, but I'm a Christian, so I do what Christ says. And there are no authorities in the church. Everyone is their own authority. And the government, forget it. We don't need it. We're above that because Christ is our king. And then thirdly, there was a real problem of Christians sometimes suffering unfairly, even at the hands of the authorities. And so the question arose then, when are we in our allegiance and obedience to Christ called to obey the government, and when are we called by the same allegiance to Christ to disobey the government? And so Paul makes some very striking assertions in this text to which we would do well to pay attention, even though our political situation is quite different. We don't have emperors, and I always wonder who Paul voted for. Paul never voted for anybody in his life. The whole idea was absurd, that a citizen, even a rank and file person, would, even a Roman citizen like Paul, would have any opportunity to vote for anybody or any kind of plebiscite or a referendum. Never happened. So we enjoy a very different and much more liberated situation as they did. But the central command really is in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. I think it's important for us as we read the Bible to remember that the chapters, the chapter divisions and the verses actually were not a part of the original. They were added over 300 years after the New Testament by Jerome, the Bible scholar, and they're very helpful for locating passages, but we see a big break here, seemingly, from Romans 12 to 13, but there is no break in the original. And that means that this government that God has established is a part of the good and perfect will that we read about in Romans chapter 12. God's good and perfect will. It means that the command that we saw and camped on for quite a while in verse 9 of chapter 12, let love be genuine, applies here. We obey our authorities as an aspect of genuine love, not begrudgingly, not as a matter of having to or being forced to, but lovingly. It's a matter of genuine love to obey the authorities. This ramps up the command in chapter 13, verse 1, even higher. Because you love the Lord Jesus, and as an act of sincere love for others, we must obey our established rulers. And are you ready for this? Cheerfully pay our taxes. Out of the genuine love of our hearts. I should be preaching this on April 15th. Out of the genuine love of our hearts, love for Christ, we pay our taxes. Wow. Why? Well, the answer is more profound and pressing than we may imagine, and it's primarily not that we stay out of trouble. It's not primarily not simply to ensure the well-being of others or to benefit society at large, but rather, it is primarily because God stands behind every government, as remarkable as that may seem. And I remind you that the government in Paul's day was the thoroughly pagan, corrupt, and wicked Roman government. If we're familiar with the rest of the Bible, we ought to have some sense that this is really the case, because when God made our world, he put the world under the authority of a human being. God was not a hands-on ruler, as it were, but he mediated his authority through the authority of another. It's very interesting. The analogy is often made, and I don't think it's far off the mark, to say that God is like the king over all things, and that Adam was the governor. And so Adam was responsible to the king, but the king was doing kingly things, and the governor was really in charge of the day-to-day operations of the creation. Now, he was a terrible governor, by the way. But God did not take a hands-on approach to directly rule his creation, but entrusted that authority into the hands of the man who had been made in his image. That's why we're made in his image, because we have that ability. It's called the will, the third power of the heart, the will, the ability to choose and to act on our choosing. And so in every realm of life, or as some call it, every sphere of influence or sphere of sovereignty, God has placed human authorities in charge as his agents. In the home, for example, God charges parents, and especially fathers, with the solemn task of reflecting the kingdom of God in his home. In building the kingdom of God in his home, in following the rules of the kingdom of God in his home, God has established that authority in the home, and to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The same is true of the church. God graciously gives officers to the church for the purpose of oversight, watching over the flock. The elders especially bear this solemn charge from God and will give an account for the spiritual well-being of God's people on Judgment Day. And I've lost sleep over that one, by the way. And I think all our elders have lost sleep over that one. God will ask, how did you care for the church? Tell me about this family. How were you involved in their life? How did you ensure that they were being led in a godly way? How did you watch over them and bring God's word to bear in their everyday life situations? How did you do that? By the way, it's not just elders. Parents, think about that. God on Judgment Day is going to ask you, how did you care for your children? Did you spend more time at the dinner table or the golf course? Kind of oversight, what kind of care? Did you pray daily for your children? Did you pray daily with your children? That's how God does things. He establishes authority and he rules over the various realms or spheres of life through his authority. And it's pretty serious. In the church, elders are called overseers. The Greek term for this is episkopoi, as the plural, and episkopos is the singular, regularly translated bishops. Don't call me a bishop, but call the other elders bishops. That'd be a great one. But that's the role, actually, overseers in the church, episcope. You hear it, episkopos, scope, to watch over. That's literally what it means, watching over, caring for the flock. Now, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, but wait a minute, he employs under-shepherds in the church to watch over the flock, to care for them. The stunning truth is that he does so through these elders, which he has equipped and empowered for the task. The same is true with respect to human civil government. And even though many of those who bear public office are nominal Christians at best, and many do not claim to follow Christ at all. In fact, I think I would go on record as saying that I have not in my lifetime ever had an opportunity to vote for a candidate for the office of president, at least of the major parties, who was someone that I would consider a rock-ribbed, sincere, Bible-believing, faithful Christian. There have been many pretenders. Almost every one of them has pretended to be a Christian. The last election, 4 years ago, we had a man masquerading as a Christian who was a part of a different religion. But we don't actually have to have, and often don't have the opportunity to have, a sincere Christian to vote for in leadership. God still installs them into positions of authority. And God, Paul explains that these civil rulers, and by the way, virtually none of them were Christians in Paul's day. Again, who did Paul vote for? Who was the Christian candidate for emperor? He tried to convert every one of them that he met, actually, but he didn't have any opportunity ever to serve in his lifetime under any civil ruler of Rome who was a Christian. None of them were Christians. And what does he say? Submit yourself to the ruling authorities. And if you defy them, he says, you're defying God. It's remarkable, but we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. So the first biblical principle that we should establish, that is established by God's word, is that God ordinarily rules his creation through human agents whom he installs and to whom he lends his own authority. He backs them up, which is amazing. And this is in every realm. The boss in the workplace, the teacher in the classroom. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor, you don't know my boss, you don't know my teacher. No, I don't. Probably I don't. So how can you say this, Pastor? Well, I didn't say that. God says that. Paul says this. God has established these authorities. And in fact, he says it through his agents, through the apostles in Colossians chapter 3. And he says, whatever you do, work heartily, listen, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance that is your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. I wonder if that would transform your relationship with your boss or with your teacher. If you saw Jesus Christ standing behind them and you said, you know what? I'm going to serve Jesus Christ as I serve you. And I'm going to give you the respect, the honor, the hard work, the diligent effort that Jesus is due. Because actually I'm serving him, even though you may not know it, but you're standing in his place. That's what God does. So in the realm of the workplace, God mediates his own authority so truly that as we respond to our boss or respond to our teacher, we are responding to the Lord Jesus himself. And so we must be subject or subject ourselves to the governing authorities because God mediates that authority through human agency. And then that means also that God establishes human authorities. Question, can God work through imperfect human rulers in imperfect government systems that have imperfect legal codes? And can God work through fallen and imperfect parents? And can God build a church through imperfect deacons and elders and, oh yes, imperfect church members? Well, we better hope the answer to all of these questions is yes, because God doesn't have anything else to work with. And that's true in every sphere of life. And yet it doesn't stop God from establishing these authorities and even entrusting them with his own authority and even standing behind them and calling them, did you catch that, his ministers and agents of God? So the governor of the province or the emperor of Rome is a minister and agent of God. Ready for it? Vladimir Putin is a minister and agent of God in his country. Huh. You're supposed to nod like that. Whoa, you're kidding me. No, I'm not. Well, God isn't kidding us. God has established these authorities, these rulers in their sphere. Again, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, in what sense have these authorities been instituted by God? Because if you know your theology well, you could say, well, wait a minute, everything that happens is God's will, isn't it? I mean, it's God's decretive will. God establishes every leaf that falls, every snowflake that blows through the air. Everything that happens, God, so of course, well, yeah, sure. And in fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So whatever comes to pass has indeed been foreordained by God. But wait a minute. We're not talking about that when we're talking about something like a government, where God especially says, no, I've established them. It's not like a snowflake or a leaf blowing past. It's of significance. God has intentionally and purposefully ordained these governments for our benefit, and he calls us to respond to them as we respond to him. So by the general attitude and by the action of self-submission to the authorities in each respective sphere, we are cooperating with God's revealed plan or order. And again, this includes self-subjection to all authorities, whether it's in the family, the church, the workplace, the school, the state. We must submit because God has established and ordained these for our good. That does not mean, of course, that God approves of everything that every leader does. And parents, teachers, bosses, rulers, elders, err, sin, and make mistakes. These rulers and leaders must and will answer to God, and they must give an accounting to God for the way they have discharged their duties and acted as his representatives. And that means that these responsibilities ought not to be entered into lightly. So if you're going to get married and change your relationship from single to now I'm in a marriage relationship, maybe you're a man and you're the head of the household, then that's an incredible responsibility. Or you're thinking as a couple, shall we have children? Well, wait a minute. What an incredible, important trust from God. Or, I don't want to say this, but I'll volunteer to be a Sunday school teacher. Oh, wait a minute. Take that seriously. Or an elder in the church. Or God's calling me to be a pastor of a church. Take that seriously. Count the cost. James says in James 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. We actually need a few more, by the way. But not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Again, let me caution you, these positions of authority carry heavy responsibilities. And if you've been in any of these, you know that it can be a burden, a heavy burden, a sleep-losing burden. And I myself will give account to God on judgment. Don't get in line behind me on judgment day. I will give account to God as a husband, as a father, as an elder, as a teacher of the church. So line B or C or whatever, it'll be a little quicker maybe. What this means is that we must pray for our leaders and support them. It's interesting in studying through the book of Daniel as we did during the Bible Hour. Really incredible. I mean, Daniel is conquered. His people are conquered. Many of them were slaughtered. And what happens? Daniel comes to Babylon, and he's a faithful and wise servant to this pagan king. And as you read about their relationship, you suddenly realize that they're friends. They're friends. Daniel has been such a faithful servant to wicked old Nebuchadnezzar that I would argue from the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven. He was converted. He believed in the God of Israel. And King Darius, next administration, King Darius, when he realizes he's been tricked into forcing Daniel into the den of lions, he's grieved. Talk about sleepless night. He did not sleep. And at first daylight, he rushed to the den, which he thought was a tomb, and he called down, Daniel, did your God protect you? And he said, have no fear. God shut the mouths of the lions. And Darius proclaimed that the God of Israel was to be worshipped, and in that very year, released the captives to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Amazing. Daniel did not go to Babylon and say, oh, these are a bunch of raw, wicked, evil, I can't. We're just going to have our little group over here and we'll just have a prayer group, but we're not going to. These people, forget them. He He was integrally involved in the life. He was at one point number three in the government of the greatest superpower in the world. He would be like, what, Speaker of the House of Representatives? Or I don't know what the counterpart would be in Russia or whatever, but high official. Because he was faithful. Because he realized that he was there, God put him there, that God had installed Nebuchadnezzar, this wicked king. What it means is that we need to pray for our leaders and support them. And when it comes to the church, for example, the writer of Hebrews reasons with us for the wisdom of cooperating with our church elders. This is from Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, it's interesting that the New Testament does allow a provision by which corrupt church members and presumably church leaders could be removed through church discipline. Thankfully, we enjoy a system of civil government that is not only accountable to God, but accountable to the voters, at least in theory, and that we can, if necessary, drain the swamp and throw the bums out. But we subject ourselves to the governing authorities because God mediates his authority through human agents, because God has established every government in this world, and because our response to human authorities is our response to God himself. And that one may take some getting used to. We are not saying that the president is God. We're not saying that father is God, that elders are God, that boss is God, that teacher is God. But since God has ordained and installed them in their respective positions of authority and God stands behind them, then how we treat these authorities is how we treat God. Remember, we've already seen in our employment the Christian works as unto the Lord, because actually she is working for the Lord on the job. No matter who the boss is, she is working for the Lord. And the Old Testament gives us some, again, stellar examples of this truth. Daniel, we mentioned. I think of Joseph. And Joseph was a slave, literally a slave. And we sometimes say on the job or in school or in the home, I'm a slave here. You've never been anything like that. But Joseph was a slave, and he served faithfully as a slave. He served his master, and then he got thrown in the dungeon. He served the master of the dungeon, and then God raised him to the position of second in authority in Egypt. Because he respected his master and cared for them and excelled to the wonder of the master and to the glory of God. Now, this may be a new perspective to you, obeying the law, voting, performing civic duties, respecting those in authority, supporting public servants and peace officers, volunteering to help in your community, paying taxes. These are spiritual matters. These are matters of discipleship. These are matters of faithfulness before God. These aren't secondary things. You know, only what I do in the church matters. These are primary concerns, because God has established those rulers and bosses and teachers and elders, and he stands behind them. And our response to them is our response to God. These are aspects of genuine love, of offering our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So let's recommit ourselves to obeying God by submitting to the authorities he has established for our good. And let's bow together in prayer. And Father, once again, we come before you, and we recommit ourselves to obeying your revealed truth. You have called us to submit to those who are ruling over us, who are in positions of authority over us, because you have established them there. And so, Father, from this new or this renewed perspective, give us the grace that we may be obedient and faithful as an act of discipleship, service, commitment, and love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.